Micah 7:18-20. God's steadfast love, the hope of sinners. To set this up, I just wanted to relate. It's been a dark several weeks pastorally. It's had some great encouragements too, as life does, but it's been a significant push against the darkness on several different fronts all at the same time. Some days I've dealt with that darkness with joy and faith floating above the waves. Other days I've been more frustrated and discouraged, maybe made room for grumbling and irritability, adding my own darkness to the problems. And as if to provide me with a ready illustration, as I was writing this down, I was interrupted from my work to deal with the police about a guy doing some malicious stuff against the church in the parking lot. But I think we've got that resolved now, so we thank God for that. But just kind of like, as I was writing this up, like, it's quite a bit of darkness lately. It's like, well, let me pause this for a second to, you know, show the officer the security footage of what the guy's doing in the back parking lot. I'll spare you the details. But I'm not complaining. I'm upheld by faith and joy, generally through the prayers of others. But it's worth saying to get us ready to receive our passage this morning. And at the root of all the problems is sin. It's the root of all the problems. Sin of various kinds, sin to various degrees, sins from various people and demons, and sometimes more the result of just living in a world under God's curse against sin. But nevertheless, even there, sin remains the problem. How about you? Have you labored under the effects of darkness and sin this week? Have you suffered under the sins of others? Or have you yourself been driven like a dumb mule by your own sins and the passions of your flesh? Have you been harassed by demons whispering incessantly in your ear stuff that you don't believe and you don't think and you don't want to hear? I imagine everyone has, to some degree, wrestled with the darkness this week. This is the state of the world we're in. This is the state we are, the church militant, right now. And it's not a unique problem to any person or to any age. When we read the Bible, we see that sin is not a new problem. Sin is pervasive. It's a problem almost as old as time. And it's the problem that Micah has been addressing throughout the book, isn't it? Micah is no stranger to sin and darkness. Israel, in the time of Micah, with the impending Babylonian captivity, are no strangers to sin and darkness. And one of the things that we learn when we read the Bible is that mankind hasn't really come up with a good solution to sin. We mitigate it sometimes, kind of, in some provisional ways. We try to find some workarounds to sin, living in a sinful world. But if history has shown us anything, it's that sinful man is not able to climb out of his own sin. Neither a global flood of judgment that wiped out everybody except one family, nor a law written by God's own finger and handed directly to mankind have been enough to rid the world of sin. And we know that if God judges our sin, we would all go under condemnation for good, and all would be lost, and so we desperately need God's intervention. We desperately need God's help in a world of sin. And this morning, it's my delight to report to you that the prophetic ministry of Micah, in a time so dark that he advised men not even to trust their own wives, nevertheless concludes with a message of profound and real hope. A message of forgiveness and compassion from God, the very God against whom we all ultimately sin. A message of hope in the steadfast love of God, even for sinners. Hallelujah. So let's listen to it together, and then let's take some time to draw the nectar out of the flower that crowns the book of Micah 7:18-20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Amen. Amen. What a glorious conclusion to a fairly dark book. Micah has plumbed the depths of the sins of mankind, the sins of Israel, and yet this is where he lands. How can such a book end at a place like this? Only because we serve a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. And so it begins with praise. There is no one like you, the God of steadfast love. As we start meditating on this final passage, it will help us to first pay attention to the direction of the speech in this last passage. Notice for a minute that this is primarily a prayer of praise directed towards God, speaking directly to God, declaring his goodness. Do you see that? Who is a God like you? He begins just now, he turns and he's praising the Lord. Who's a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnants of his inheritance? But then notice it's also a strong encouragement to God's people. So it begins with the praise to God. Who is a God like you, forgiving our sin? Then he turns and addresses God's people. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. So now he's no longer speaking to God. He's now speaking to his brothers about God. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. And then he returns to conclude with praise directly to God. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. All of this is really fitting, that God is to be praised for his steadfast love. And so Micah leads the way in praising God on our behalf and then calling us into that praise, and then turning again, having gathered us together with him, to praise God some more. Reminding us of God's love, his compassion, and his ultimate triumph over sin. And so we're driven to praise him with Micah as we delight in his steadfast love. So let's join with Micah here this morning. First, who is a God like you? There's no one like our God, is there? Think of the most loyal, faithful person you know. The person on earth that you can depend on above anyone else. Even if everybody else deserts me, I know that this person will remain faithful. This person will keep loving me. Think of the person who's been the most gracious to you, the most compassionate, the most loving. This comes from God. And this is only a shadow of his steadfast love to you. God's love surpasses knowledge. There is no one like our God. And so with the gods of the nations, there are no gods like him. There's no people like him among the best person you can find. They don't even come close to how much God loves you, to how faithful he is to you. And among the gods of the nations, there's no one like our God. Christopher Nolan, in his newest movie, tried to retrofit some of the characteristics of the true God back onto Zeus by portraying him as a God who commands and delights in steadfast love. But if you've read the Iliad especially, you would never be tempted to describe Zeus as a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. Right. Even the gods of the nations, whether based on real principalities in the heavenly places or the best imaginations of men, even the best imaginations of men, like we want to invent a god that we make up, and in making him up, he's nowhere near as good as the God who is there. He's nowhere. The gods of the nations are nowhere near as faithful as the true God. That's shocking. We can't even dream up a God as good as the God that has loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? The brightest imaginations of the most gifted poets down through the ages can't even dream up a God as good as our God. As Anselm famously said, God is by definition that than which nothing greater can be conceived. Think of the best thing you can possibly think of, and God is greater than that by definition. Who is a God like you? Oh, the grace of being welcomed in as sons of this glorious God. And so, like Micah, we take this truth, we think about it. There is no one like our God, and we turn it to praise directly to God. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? God, we adore you. You are perfect. We love you. All glory be to Christ. And while God is unparalleled in many ways, there's no one like him in power, there's no one like him in majesty, there's no one like him in infinitude and holiness. Nevertheless, the emphasis here is not on any of those things, though those are all true, that he's unmatched in all of those ways. But the emphasis here, as across Scripture, rests on his steadfast love. The emphasis here, there is no one like God in his mercy, in his forgiveness of sins. That's where he goes. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? These are the things that captures Micah's heart and attention the most. Of all the things in which God is unmatched, it is the forgiveness of sin that takes center stage. God pardons iniquity. The word used here for pardon means to lift up and to carry or to take away. The word here for iniquity refers to sin, guilt, or the punishment of iniquity. Guilt, stuff you do wrong and the guilt you incur for that, and sometimes even the punishment that's due for the guilt that you've incurred for the things you did wrong. God picks those up, he carries them, and he takes it away. When you sin, as you have done, you incur guilt before God. And that's objective before the judge of all the earth. You incur, not today, everything's therapeutic. And so when we think of guilt, we think of the feeling of guilt that we have. But the feeling of the guilt merely testifies to the objective nature of the guilt, which means that you are wrong before the judge and you deserve condemnation. When you sin, you incur guilt objectively before the throne of the judge of all the earth. And then you feel that guilt as a weight on your heart, as a testimony to the objectivity of the guilt that you have incurred before the judge of all the earth. And when you incur that guilt through your sin, your God lifts up your sin and your guilt. He carries it, and he takes it away. And it's gone. God pardons iniquity. Also, Micah says he passes over transgression. He stacks up the terms for this. And so we're just going to meditate on the words he chooses to use each time to get a rounded out picture of the mercy of God for us. He takes up and he carries away your sin and the guilt you incur for that. Also, he passes over transgression. He walks past it. He steps over the rebellion and the transgression. You break his law and he steps over it. And we can't really think of God passing over sin without thinking of the Passover. It's literally called that, right? When he provided the blood of the sacrificial lamb for his people to put over the doorpost of their house, so that when the angel of death came to visit judgment and death and destruction on his enemies, the angel of death passed over their door because they had the blood of the lamb spread over the lintel. He said, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. God passes over your transgression. When he visits his judgments, he sees the blood of the Lamb over you, and he passes over. Praise God. Who does he do this for? This has got to be the most important question we could ask. Whose transgression does he pass over? For the remnant of his inheritance, he says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? This is not to say that God doesn't care about sin, that he just ignores it, that the profound evil that is an affront to God and misery to the world will just go unchecked. We've been reading the book of Micah. We know that's not what he's saying. But for his people, for his remnant, for his inheritance, he will forgive everything in steadfast love. As Paul writes in Romans 11, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. God has chosen a people upon whom he has set his grace. Apart from anything that you have done, apart from any of your deserving, just sheerly as a work of his merciful, gracious love, he passes over your sins. He has chosen a people according to his sovereign will, whom he has unconditionally predestined to be the recipients of his grace. This is who he saves. He saves all his sheep, the remnant of his inheritance. God has chosen a people to be his own, his inheritance. That's what it means. Who's a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? God has chosen a people that will belong to him. And to them, he shows absolute mercy and grace. Vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Who is like our God? Sometimes people want to object. It's not fair. How could he just show grace on a remnant, on just some of his inheritance, some of all the people which are his inheritance? Is that fair? Doesn't he have to either choose nobody or everybody equally? Aren't you not allowed to bring cookies unless you bring one for everybody? But that's not God's view of justice, which is to say that's not justice. If we want justice, if we want fairness, then we will all get judgment for our sins. If we want mercy and grace, which we do, we're not allowed to put conditions on what God has to do. Then it would no longer be grace. The question is not, why doesn't God save everyone? Why doesn't he pardon iniquity and pass over transgressions for everyone? The question isn't, why doesn't God save everyone? The question is, why does God save anyone? Why would God save you? Why would God pass over your iniquity? And the answer to the question is because it's his gracious will. Because he loves to, because he delights to, because he has chosen to. Not because of anything done in you, not on the basis of works, otherwise it would no longer be of grace, as we just read. God delights to show steadfast love to us, taking up and carrying our guilt away, passing over all of our transgressions. God, all glory be to your great and merciful name. There is no one like you. Amen. God delights in showing steadfast love to us. So we've been praising God for his goodness, thinking about his unmatched grace. And now we turn to encourage one another, that God delights in steadfast love to us. This is now the second half of verse 18 and the first half of verse 19. The speech has been directed to God, and the application has been to praise God. He deserves it. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Tell him that he is great. Don't leave it assumed. Say it out loud. Tell God that he is great. Tell him daily. Tell him regularly that he is wonderful and that there's no one like him. Now Micah turns to speak to God's people to encourage us with God's steadfast love, and the language changes. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. We live in a therapeutic age, as we've said. Everything is reduced to being primarily about how it makes us feel. And there is great healing for us in this passage. There's great therapy for our hearts. It does make you feel wonderful when you consider the steadfast love of God and that he has forgiven all your sins. Of course it does. But the first concern is the glory and the praise of God. That's where Micah's heart goes first. Glory be to God. He has forgiven us. He deserves all the praise and all the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Bible's not fundamentally therapeutic. The Bible is fundamentally doxologic. It's first and foremost about God's praise. Remember in Ezekiel when he says, I'm about to act to save you, O Israel. And remember, it's not for your sake I'm about to act. It's for the sake of my holy name, which you've profaned among the nations. For my glory, I'm going to save you. So first we turn and we say, God, all glory be to you. Thank you. You are the best. But that doesn't mean that there's not riches for us and for our enjoyment. Of course there are. God's glory goes first, and then our salvation, our help, our deliverance. When God's glory is first, the healing and the encouragement and the strength that comes to us is unparalleled and delightful. If we try to put our feelings first, then it all falls apart. There's no foundation on which to put it. But when we put God's glory first, like Micah does here, then we turn to how it affects us, and we are able to be the most rejoicing of all people. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Let's linger on these things. He does not retain his anger forever. He doesn't grow his anger. Where the word here for retain is to grow and strengthen and kind of guard and nurture something. Isn't that how anger works? When you get mad, you can nurture it and you can feed it. Like you can tend that anger and you can get madder and madder and madder, can't you? You can stoke the flames by thinking about it. And it will continue to grow and strengthen. And God always does that perfectly, completely measured by his just will. God does have anger, and God's anger burns hot. The scripture often tells us this. He cultivates and grows his anger perfectly measured according to what's deserved. But we don't, right? You can nurse your anger or bitterness or a grudge until it consumes you and destroys you. You can keep thinking about and rehearsing a wrong or a perceived wrong against you until things are all out of proportion. And we have provoked God to his face, and his anger justly burns hot against every one of us because of our sin. Psalm 7:11 says that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Romans 2:5 says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. It says, for those who are in rebellion against God, they are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. God's wrath is growing. His anger is increasing. He is growing it and cultivating it until the day when it is time to pour it out. God does grow and strengthen his anger towards his enemies, and it will be revealed on the day of judgment. But for his people, he does not retain his anger forever. He doesn't grow and strengthen and cultivate his anger towards you. He is not storing up wrath against you for the day of wrath. You who are in Christ Jesus, he does not retain his anger forever. Why? Because he delights in steadfast love. Because he loves to put away your sin. He loves to set aside his anger and instead to turn towards you in love. It delights him. And so if you hide yourself in Christ, showing yourself to be among the remnant of his inheritance, he does not retain his anger. Rather, he grows and strengthens his love to you. Imagine that. You can grow and feed and nurture and cultivate your love for someone as it grows stronger and deeper and richer. This is what God does for you. Not only does God have steadfast love, not only does God demonstrate and show steadfast love, but God delights in steadfast love. He takes pleasure in being affectionately faithful to his people to do you good and to keep every promise and to bless you forever in Christ Jesus. Despite all of our deserving, it delights him. We live in an age, and Micah for sure lived in an age, that lacks loyalty, that lacks faithfulness, that lacks love that's steadfast and true and lasting. But God's not like that. You may even have to guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms, like Micah warned Israel here. Some of you have experienced that. It's brutal. But you will never have to guard the door of your mouth from God. Never. God will always be faithful to you. God will always love you. He will always do you perfectly good, no matter what. Trust him. God is the only one that you can trust 100%, isn't he? And you can, you know, grow and have a trust and a love, you know, with those closest to you that is rich and deep and beautiful, and yet that is nothing compared to the trust that you can have for God. He will never have a stray thought that's unfaithful towards you. Trust him. Trust your God completely and fully and perfectly. Lean yourself 100% on him and trust your life into his hands. Tell him everything. Give him your heart without reservation, without hesitation. Give your heart fully to your God, and you will be saved to the uttermost, because he delights to show steadfast love to you. Rest in him and trust him. And knowing that and delighting in that and receiving great comfort and encouragement from that, doesn't that make you want to be more like him in that? Doesn't that make you, as you receive the steadfast love of God and his faithfulness, doesn't it make you want to be more steadfast in your love for others and more faithful in your endurance to others, and especially to God? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. Verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. Micah promises this time when God will again turn to his people with the tenderest affection, with the most compassionate love. God hears the cries of his people. Even as you sit in the mess that you yourself have made, he hears your cry. and he moves towards you with affection. He feels it with you in compassion. He hears. He strengthens his steadfast love and compassion towards you. If you trust Christ, train your heart and your mind to believe this about God's response to you, even in your sin. You have to train yourself to believe this about God, don't you? God's not mad at you. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You might feel guilt because you had real guilt and because sin deserves guilt, but when you feel guilty, you just offload it to the Lord in the grace of confession that he's given us. Tell him, God, I'm sorry for doing that. I genuinely am. Please forgive me. And then you just receive his mercy and his forgiveness, and you wash your conscience clean in the forgiveness of Christ. And you just leave cheerfully happy that all your sin is forgiven. There's no condemnation. God delights to show steadfast love to you in your sin when you confess and repent. He has compassion on you. But demons will tell you all day long that your sin is too big to be forgiven, won't they? God could not possibly love you. What you did leaves a stain that cannot be washed off. That you are condemned. They'll tell you that all day long. But don't listen to them. They're liars. Listen to what your God says about that. And if you need, commit it to your memory. If you struggle to receive and walk in the freedom and the gladness of the children of God, the forgiveness of all your sin, commit it to memory. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He's done it before and he's going to do it again. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Believe it. Don't let anyone tell you different. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. What will he do with our sins? He will trample them under his feet. Anything that you intend to keep or consider or have any regard for at all, you will bend over and pick up. But seeing something, only something that you have absolutely no regard for, will you just trample it underfoot until it gets ground into the dirt? That's how God regards your sins in Christ. He just tramples them into the dirt. He has no regard for your sin. It's gone. It is not a thought. Have you sinned against God? Is your conscience still loaded up with anything? Throw it under his nail-scarred feet and let him trample it into the dirt. And so he will. Maybe you stumble over the future tense of this. He will again have compassion, or he will tread our iniquities underfoot. But this is for Israel under the time of the exile, before Christ has come. I think that's why. It's a future promise for them. It's not to say there was no forgiveness, but the enacting, the sacrifice had not yet been made. And so the kind of shadowy sacrifices they could make was not enough to cleanse the conscience of those worshipers just through the continual daily offering of the sacrifices. But now Christ has come, and the one sacrifice has been offered, and all the forgiveness is secured forever so that it can cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. You can apply that cleansing blood to yourself right now and forever. It's a future promise for them in a way, but it is a present reality for you. He has compassion on us. He has tread our iniquities underfoot. Amen. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says. Let's linger on that for just a minute. Romans 8, 31. When are you forgiven? When are your iniquities trampled underfoot? What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Hallelujah. He has had compassion on us. He has tread our iniquities underfoot. This is for us and for our encouragement. If you understand your sin and what sin deserves, this sounds too good to be true, but it's true. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Do you trust in Christ? Do you believe? That's the only question. Like the woman with a discharge of blood who said, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Do you believe it? Or like the leper who said to Jesus, if you will, you can make me clean. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you can just touch the edge of his garment by faith, all of his love and healing power will flow to you. And even that faith to do it is a gift of God that you don't have to work up on your own. You just receive it. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, all your sins are forgiven. Your guilt is carried away. Your transgressions are trampled under his feet. You just say, if you will, you can make me clean. Hear the Lord Jesus say to you, I will be clean. That's it. That's all it takes. Just take a second to let your conscience rest in that, to let your mind and heart rejoice in the forgiveness of all your sins simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're forgiven. You're clean. What now? What now? Praise. What else? Micah turns back to address God in praise of his mercy and love. So he concludes by returning to God to speak to him. Again, he said, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Then he turns back to God. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. God, you will show steadfast love as you promised. What do we do but just respond in faith and praise? You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. God promises it, and so we affirm it back to him. Yes, you do. You do forgive all our transgressions. I want you to imagine all your sins. If you need to close your eyes to imagine it, imagine all your sins bundled up in a giant ball, stuffed into a giant sack, loaded into a truck, hauled to the coast, put onto a ship, carried out into the deepest part of the ocean, loaded down with weights, and kicked off the edge of the boat to sink into the sea, never to be seen again. What else could he say to prove it to you? What else could he say to illustrate for you what he has done with your sins? That's where your sins are in God's sight. They're gone. He's cast all our sin into the depths of the sea. They're not coming back. Tell God his promises back to him. Praise him. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. Sin was a ball and chain around your neck. Sin was dragging you down to the depths of the sea. And there was nothing you could do to save yourself. But in Christ Jesus, through his death and resurrection, God has forgiven you. He has pulled you up off of the bottom of the sea, set your feet on solid land, and left your sins there. Amen. Hallelujah. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you've sworn to our fathers from the days of old. God shows steadfast love and faithfulness to his people. These words are often paired together to refer to God's absolute commitment to his people and his covenant promises. If you don't delight in the ideas and the realities of steadfast love and faithfulness, meditate on them more. God never breaks his promises. He keeps his covenant forever. That's why he refers to Abraham and Jacob, because these are recipients of his covenant promises. Micah praises God that he will show steadfast love and faithfulness as you've sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Spurgeon said, the proper way to revive practical religion is to think more than you have done upon the loving kindness of God. Does your faith grow cold? Does your relationship with God get dry? Meditate on the loving kindness of God. Ponder the steadfast love and faithfulness of Christ to you. We praise God that he has sworn to love us forever, to restore us to his blessings. He has sworn. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he'd no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God will show us faithfulness and steadfast love. He will bless us. He wants you to know it so certainly that he swore it by himself. He made a covenant so that you would know that he means it, and he will do it. It's an ancient promise. He swore to our fathers from the days of old. He's never broken it. God's steadfast love and faithfulness have never failed. He's been doing this for thousands of years to his people, and he has never once broken his promise, and he never will. Your sins are all forgiven in Christ Jesus. Your iniquity is pardoned. Your transgression is passed over. God's anger is not retained. He delights to show you steadfast love. He has compassion on you. He has tread your iniquities under his feet. He's cast all your sins into the depth of the sea. He has shown you steadfast love and faithfulness, just like he promised. What else can he say? Praise God. There is none like him. No matter what darkness we face, no matter what sins we commit, Christ has overcome sin, and he forgives us. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was hope for Israel and her rebellion. This is a shockingly encouraging place for this book to end, isn't it? After all the details of judgment and darkness that we've seen throughout the course of the book, this is where it culminates. This is God's answer. God, remember, has come out of his temple. This is the point of the book of Micah as we close. He has come out of his temple to bear witness against his people. Do you remember that's where it started? And this is where it culminates. God comes out of his temple to testify against their sins and to testify of his great salvation in overcoming the sins of his people in Christ Jesus. There's hope for you in Christ. Trust God, hope in Christ with all your heart, and know that in him all your sins are forgiven. Amen. Amen. Oh God, who is like you, passing over iniquity and transgression and sin? A God, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin to 1,000 generations. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you have chosen us to be among your inheritance. Lord, why would you do that? There was nothing you saw in me. There was nothing you saw in us that inclined you to show steadfast love and faithfulness to us, and yet you do, because such is your gracious will. Father, thank you. Will you apply, Holy Spirit, the glories of the promises of your forgiveness so deep into our hearts this morning through your word and through your promise that we go out from here with clean consciences, delighting in you, loving you more than ever, trusting in you more completely than ever, and serving you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength, because you are so worthy. Lord, we love you. We praise you. And we gladly give ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.